Exodus chapter 23. Do not spread false reports. Do not help a guilty person by being a malicious witness. Do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. When you give testimony in a lawsuit, do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd, and do not show favoritism to a poor person in a lawsuit. If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to return it. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure to help them with it. Do not deny justice to your poor people in their lawsuits. Have nothing to do with a false charge, and do not put an innocent or honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds those who see and twists the words of the innocent. Do not oppress a foreigner. You yourselves know how it feels to be foreigners because you were foreigners in Egypt. For 6 years you are to sow your fields and harvest the crops, but during the seventh year let the land lie unploughed and unused. Then the poor among your people may get food from it, and the wild animals may eat what is left. Do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. 6 days do your work, but on the seventh day do not work, so that your ox and your donkey may rest, and so that the slave born in your household and the foreigner living among you may be refreshed. Be careful to do everything I have said to you. Do not invoke the names of other gods. Do not let them be heard on your lips. 3 times a year you are to celebrate a festival to me. Celebrate the festival of unleavened bread. For 7 days eat bread made without yeast, as I commanded you. Do this at the appointed time in the month of Aviv, for in that month you came out of Egypt. No one is to appear before me empty-handed. Celebrate the festival of harvest with the first fruits of the crops you sow in your field. Celebrate the festival of ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in your crops from the field. 3 times a year, all the men are to appear before the Sovereign Lord. Do not offer the blood of a sacrifice to me along with anything containing yeast. The fat of my festival offerings must not be kept until morning. Bring the best of the first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord your God. Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. See, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion, since my name is in him. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you. My angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and I will wipe them out. Do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces. Worship the Lord your God, and his blessing will be on your food and water. I will take away disease from among you, and none will miscarry or be barren in your land. I will give you a full lifespan. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. I will send the hornet ahead of you to drive the Hivites, Canaanites, and Hittites out of your way. But I will not drive them out in a single year, because the land would become desolate and the wild animals too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out before you until you have increased enough to take possession of the land. I will establish your borders from the Red Sea to the Mediterranean Sea and from the desert to the Euphrates River. I will give into your hands the people who live in the land, and you will drive them out before you. Do not make a covenant with them or with their gods. Do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you.
Thank you very much, Elaine. Great. Well, I know very little of the English law, but a quick search reveals some quite fun facts. For example, did you know that it is an offence to be drunk in charge of a cow? It is illegal to enter the Houses of Parliament wearing full armour. The Knockador Run, anyone ever done that? That's actually illegal in this country. And if a Scot is found wandering through the streets of Carlisle, then they can be whipped or put in jail. Now, some of these laws probably made more sense when they were first written and in their day. Probably wise, isn't it, not to allow fully armed troops into a political debate. But they can feel a bit out of touch today, can't they? Maybe Exodus felt the same as we were reading it just then. A long section of law stretching from chapter 21 to 23, where we read things like, do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. And you think, well, fine, I wasn't particularly tempted to do so. Anyway, let's skip on to some of the more interesting bits. But the thing is, Psalm 19 gives a very different impression of the law. Psalm 19, David says, the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey that comes from the comb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Now, I love honey on toast, just like the next man. And when Lucy was leaving her job at Baba Ganoush, someone got a pot of this lovely thick-set honey from Sizer Barn. Very expensive, but very highly recommended. We loved every last spoonful, right down to the last scrapings at the bottom of the pot in our household. And that is how David describes the law. It is sweeter than honey from the comb. Something delicious to get your teeth into. A real treat to spend time with. And that is my prayer for this evening, that we'll taste just some of its sweetness this evening. But let me first just bring us up to speed with a bit of Exodus. Whilst we enjoyed that video early on, we could have just read Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. God has brought his people out of Egypt all the way to Mount Sinai. That's what Exodus chapter 20, 1 and 2 says. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And then the last thing we looked at in February were these Ten Commandments, directly following on, which we saw were a little bit like the wedding vows. A wedding vow, see, isn't a ladder that we climb in order to win somebody's affection, or I certainly hope that it isn't. A wedding vow, instead, is the recognition of an established relationship. Their offence that's there to protect it. Israel aren't earning God's rescue. They already have it. They've been brought out of Egypt. And as God's rescued people, the Ten Commandments are there to show them how they can live in peace and love with the Lord their God together, for better or worse, in sickness and in health. But we also mentioned that these Ten Commandments are a bit like a skeleton. Like the wedding vows, they give big principles, but they need to be fleshed out a little bit, don't they? Loving your spouse in sickness and in health, well, what does that mean? That could mean anything, couldn't it? From handing them a tissue when they sneeze, all the way up to caring for them in old age and dementia. And that's why Israel were given the Book of the Covenant, these long chapters stretching from chapters 21 to 23. What it does is it takes the skeleton of the Ten Commandments and puts a bit more meat on those bones. It covers laws considering slavery, intentional damage, accidental damage, stolen property, what to do if your daughter gets pregnant before they're married, caring for the poor, things like religious festivals. And that's where it starts to get interesting, because, well, we might not be too bothered about boiling goats in their mother's milk, although that does have a really important point to it. Building a fair and just society, I think, is something we can all invest in, particularly when it concerns us, when we're the one whose property's been stolen or when we're the one wrongfully accused. This really matters. And so this evening, all we're going to do is we're going to look at a short section of it. Exodus chapter 23, verses 1 to 9. And what they're doing for us really is filling out what does it mean to keep the ninth commandment. The ninth commandment, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbour. What does that mean in practice? What does that mean particularly when it comes to the courtroom setting? See, in those days, there was no such thing as detectives or crime scene investigations. Disputes would be settled by judges hearing from different witnesses and weighing up what each one of them said. And we shouldn't just pass over that, should we? The very fact that there were judges is something of a great blessing. It's much better to live in a place where there is a concern for justice and judges than might equals right or survival of the fittest. But in addition to that, the first three verses don't just show us that God thinks there should be courtrooms. It shows us that God is deeply invested in what happens, particularly in what these witnesses are saying and how they conduct themselves. God is not indifferent to what happens in his courtrooms. He wants to ensure that everyone has a right to a fair trial. And so in verse 1 it says, "Do not spread false reports. Do not help a guilty person by being a malicious witness." Well, what does that protect against? That protects against trial by media. The media will often spread rumour and gossip and stories and speculation about a person before it even reaches the courtroom, such that everyone's opinion is already formed and the judge has already decided, and the damage already done. In many ways, a false report can be just as damaging as a true report. Even if the person is eventually acquitted of the charge, sometimes that stain still sticks, doesn't it? But not in God's courtroom. Conspiracy to pervert the course of justice is forbidden. And verse 2, "Do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. When you give testimony in a lawsuit, do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd." Well, what does that protect against? That protects against trial by social media. Justice is not based on popular opinion, but based on what actually did and didn't happen. We've had a tragic example, haven't we, over summer, of what happens when that's forgotten. Rioters taking to the street simply because of what lots of people were saying on social media, that an asylum seeker murdered those children. It wasn't true, but people were whipped into a frenzy by what the crowd was saying. Don't go along with popular opinion and follow the crowd into wrongdoing. Don't repost something without checking that it's right. We all know how easy it is to be pressured into saying something because of what other people might think. And so one way in which this was worked out in the Jewish courts back in the day was that the youngest judge would have to give their verdict first, so that they weren't skewed by what some of the older judges would say after them, knowing how easy it is for a young person to be pressured by older opinion. They knew the pressure that was involved. Verse 3, do not show favoritism to a poor person in a lawsuit. Now, of course, God cares for the poor and the oppressed and the beaten down, but is wise enough to know, isn't he, that poverty is no guarantee of innocence, that guards against trial by sob story. Justice is not a reality TV show. It shouldn't be in favour of the one who can garner the most sympathy. Do not be prejudiced by things that have no bearing on the court case. And if verses 1 to 3 are talking about, how should witnesses conduct themselves? I think verses 6 to 8 are speaking to judges. Verse 6, don't deny justice to your poor people in their lawsuits. Well, that's very balanced, isn't it? Justice is not to be in favour of the poor, but then neither is it to be in favour of the rich. I know our own legal system has its flaws, but in our day that works out, doesn't it, by the legal aid system that gives everyone fair access to a lawyer, that the poor shouldn't be left defenceless or without help in a legal sense. Everyone is to have fair access to justice, even foreigners. Verse 9, do not oppress a foreigner. You yourselves know what it feels like to be foreigners, because you were foreigners in Egypt. Well, if only that principle had been remembered over summer, that people from different countries are to be treated with dignity and respect. Likewise, with verse 8, do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds those who see and twist the words of the innocent. Justice should not come with a price tag. In lots of countries around the world, this is still a problem, where the way of getting the verdict that you want is to bribe the judge. Bribery and corruption, not a pleasant system to live under, and it leads to the poor being oppressed and the innocent being punished. And worse, Proverbs 29:4 says that it can destabilize a whole country. By justice, a king gives a country stability, but those who are greedy for bribes tear it down. Verse 7 then, have nothing to do with a false charge, and do not put an innocent or honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty. See, we actually have a worked example of that in the Old Testament. You may remember the story from 1 Kings 21, King Ahab and Jezebel. Well, King Ahab wants to buy Naboth's vineyard. But quite rightly, Naboth doesn't want to sell that vineyard to him. That's part of his ancestral inheritance, and he shouldn't be selling it on. But that's not good enough, is it, for King Ahab and Jezebel? And so they conspire and use their power to have false witnesses stand up and accuse Naboth of blasphemy. Naboth is sentenced and killed, and the dogs come and lick up his blood. But God will not have his legal system used and abused, even by kings. And he himself is going to enforce this. He sends Elijah to say, you have murdered Naboth and taken his land. So I tell you this, in the same place that dogs licked up Naboth's blood, they will also lick up your own blood. And then, not much long later, Ahab is tricked into a battle that he can't win and dies, and the dogs come and lick up his blood as it's being sluiced out of his chariot, and Jezebel is thrown from the walls and her body is eaten by dogs. God wants judges to know that you too have a court date. You too will stand before me and give an account for every verdict you've given. And if you've gone about condemning the innocent, then God will certainly not acquit the guilty. And then verse 4 and 5 seem to come a little bit out of the blue within those verses, don't they? If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to return it. If you see a donkey of someone who hates you, fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure to help them with it. But it's not so random, is it, if you bear in mind the context? I don't think the enemy that it's talking about here is a national enemy, someone who they'd been fighting against, but it might be more of a personal enemy, or even an enemy at court, in which case it's saying that if someone's wronged you, or if someone's taken you to court, well, that doesn't make it okay to wrong them. Having been hurt doesn't excuse you of loving your neighbour. We see that principle at work in the story of the Good Samaritan, don't we? Of someone whose enemy, the Samaritan crossed the road to help out his sworn enemy who'd just been attacked. And Jesus says, go and do likewise. In the Sermon on the Mount, he'll say, you've heard it said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only those people, only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Even the pagans do that. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And that's where the law gets a bit challenging, doesn't it? See, I've never had to do jury service, or I've never been called as a witness in court, but these laws go further than that, don't they? It's not just a case of not doing the wrong thing, not lying in court. It also includes the good things that we neglect to do. It includes what we do when nobody's actually watching. Nobody's going to take you to court for failing to return your enemy's donkey for a start. Nobody would see it. But God does. And he's concerned with how we act when nobody's watching. He's concerned how we treat those who've mistreated us. But hopefully we're at the point where we can start to see just some of the sweetness of the honey. To imagine just how sweet it would be to live under this system, to live where our enemies still respect our property, when even donkeys and wild animals are to be treated fairly, where even the lowest in society is given just as much dignity and respect in the courtroom as the highest in the society, where what is right trumps popular opinion. How good it is that God is concerned with his courtrooms, that he doesn't turn a blind eye to injustice and to oppression. He is bothered for the rights of each and every individual, that everyone gets a right to a fair trial. And we need to remember, don't we, just how blessed we are to live in a country where our legal system's underpinned by some of the same assumptions. That's part of God's common grace towards us, part of his restraining evil. The reason why these truths are seen to be self-evident is because God has written them in each and every one of our hearts and consciences. But whilst we can taste just some of the sweetness, I can't help but squirm when reading this and compare my speech to these laws. When I take time to think, really, why do I say the things that I say? How often does pressure or popularity or partiality, prejudice or profit or plot skew the things that I say? How often do I try and save face by the things that I say or don't say? These laws apply even more broadly than in a courtroom. God isn't just concerned for what gets said in a legal proceeding. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew 12:16, I tell you that everyone will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every empty word that they have spoken. not just those under an oath. But the problem gets worse than that, doesn't it? The problem isn't just our lips, as if we could control them, but our hearts. Jesus says, Luke 6:43, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. Figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, or grapes picked from bramble bushes. The good person, out of the good treasure in his heart, produces good. The evil person, out of the evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Jesus is saying something significant and important. The words we speak are a reflection of our heart. Now, we'll often excuse our speech by saying, I didn't mean it, or I was only joking. But that's far from the truth, isn't it? I heard this last week of someone else's family gathering when they were a child and an uncle, and had just a little bit too much to drink, and was talking to some of the children and saying some sexually perverse things about women. His mother realised what was happening, ran downstairs, dragged the two children out of the house and sat them down in the car. She was livid, but before she drove away, she said to them, "I'm going to say something to you now, and I never want you to forget it." What she said was basically a summary of what Jesus was saying there. She said, "There is nothing that comes out of the mouth of a drunk that wasn't there in the first place." He wasn't thinking those the drink didn't give him those ideas, did it? He was thinking those things when he was sober, and it was just the alcohol that loosened his lips to say it and revealed his heart. See, a critical tongue reveals a critical heart. A judgmental tongue shows a self-righteous heart. A sour tongue shows a bitter heart. A grumbling tongue shows an ungrateful heart. A lecherous tongue reveals a lecherous heart. That in itself should be enough for us to hold our hands over our mouths and never really want to speak again. But even when we remember these laws aren't just a reflection of what Israel's courtroom should be like. Israel's courtroom is to be like this because this is what God's courtroom's like. This is a reflection of his justice. In 2 Chronicles 19:7, Jehoshaphat is commissioning some judges, and he says, "Now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Judge carefully, for with the Lord our God there is no injustice or partiality or bribery." God is not into our sob stories. He can't be paid off, and nothing escapes his notice. When God judges, he will do so with strict and complete justice. What verdict would he reach if in the cold light of day he were to read out a transcript of every word that we have ever spoken? What conclusion would you reach about your heart? I don't know about you, but I'd be in desperate trouble. I wouldn't care to have to give an account for half of the words that I've said this last week, let alone all the stupid things that I've said accumulated over the years. It is deeply convicting to spend a week with these verses and then 2 minutes later to find yourself saying things that are coloured by pressure or popularity and partiality and prejudice and profit and plot. Just take a second to review what you've said this last week. How often did those things come into it? Did you tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth? Or half-truths and some little white lies? Did what you say give a false impression of yourself or someone else? Did you just say something unkind because you were tired or stressed? In the heat of the moment, did you just want to wound and get your own way? I've seen couples in the past who just bicker and bite until their relationship dies, death by a thousand tiny cuts. In those cases, we need to remember, don't we, that not only is this what God is like, we need to remember this is also what Jesus is like. And Jesus stands in our trial, in our place. When he walked into the courtroom, he did so for us, carrying a record of our speech, either on a cassette or record or MP3, depending on how old you are. Every hurtful word we muttered, every half-truth we've ever spoken, every pregnant pause we've left because of cowardice. Each and every occasion was carried by Jesus and paid for fully on the cross, such that the evidence can now be confined to the fire and done away with, never to be retrieved, because the case has been heard, the verdict given, and the punishment carried out completely. But not only that, Jesus now hands us a recording of his speech, every word he's ever said, all his loving words spoken with perfect courage and truth. 1 Peter 2:22 says, Jesus committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. He always spoke the truth, even when it was hugely inconvenient for him to do so. He never spoke out of unrighteous anger or frustration. The disciples and the Pharisees, well, we know that they gave him provocation enough, didn't they? But he was always patient with them. He never gave in to pressure or popularity or partiality or prejudice or profit or plot. Jesus treated even the lowest in society with a unique dignity and truth. And out of the pure white brilliance of his heart, his lips spoke. And God now credits his record to our account. All of his merits now belong to us. Not just the words themselves, but the heart that goes behind them. Jesus now writes his law upon our heart and helps us to keep it. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And Jesus gives us those new hearts that can reclaim lost ground. A loving heart that produces a gracious tongue, a faithful heart that produces a truthful tongue, a peaceful heart that produces a peaceful tongue, and a trusting heart that produces an encouraging tongue. And if you're a believer today, well, that is an option for you. You are no longer doomed to say the same silly things again and again and again. We can and do say things that are full of truth and suitable for building one another up. And it's our joy and our delight to do that, even more as the Holy Spirit works within our life. As God's rescued people, Israel were called to be a people of truthful words, a land flowing with the milk and honey of God's law. So too is the church. Ephesians 4:29. But do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Well, wouldn't that be a place that people would flock to? Wouldn't people love to spend time over coffee at the end building others up and using the opportunity to do so, but also being built up by others, where what we say can be trusted, we'll stay in confidence, where we can trust that confession will be met with abundant grace, where we can trust that others will speak of us with great respect and dignity and humility. And I'm pleased to say, I think that's the case in Park Street. But let's pray that it would continue to be so, and let's pray that we'd grow in that more and more as the years goes on. Let's pray together. Most merciful God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we confess that we have sinned in thought, word, and deed. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbour as ourselves. In your mercy, forgive what we have been. Help us to amend what we are and direct what we shall be, that we may do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with you, our God. Amen.